So good morning, everybody. And for those who might not know me, I'm Darby, and I'm one of the associates here. And we are going to have this riveting class this morning, the Book of Common Prayer, Part 2. Okay. All right, so I think last week, John Shields talked a lot about some English history and the history of the prayer book, and so this is about the book itself. So last week, John probably told you that the first one was written by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer in 1549, and we're going to call it the BCP throughout, so it's also known as that. And then Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under two kings and one queen. And he basically set three criteria for the Book of Common Prayer: that it must be grounded in Scripture, it must be agreeable to the order of the early church, like the patterns that emerged during the first few centuries after Jesus. They were patterns of Christian initiation, like baptism, the Eucharist, and daily prayer, which we still have today. And that it must be in the language of the people, wherever it is. And each revision has had the three criteria, and each of them have had as their own character and spirit. And we find them in 50 countries and in 150 languages. We even find one in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? And then the revisions that have happened, we've had eight since from England to the United States. We have the 1979 one now, and we affectionately call it the new prayer book, because a lot of us here, not you confirmands that are younger, grew up with the Book of Common Prayer from 1928. And so we're still adapting to the 1979 version many years later. And our general convention, which meets every 3 years, it's like the big meeting of our church that does all of the national church business, has to approve any changes or revisions. And revisions occur due to the changing needs of the times and whenever there's something that happens. And a good example is in the Book of Common Prayer we have now, we have Rite 1 and Rite 2. And Rite 1 language is the older Elizabethan, like thee and thou, and they're really hard to say, and they trip us up all the time. But we also have the more contemporary versions of those prayers and services. So in order to satisfy the fact that we had older people that grew up with the 1928, and then we had another generation that isn't going to speak the these and thous in their everyday language, we have those two rites. And then the scholarship that's happened has revealed even greater knowledge of the early church and its practices. So the communion service from 1979 has a slightly different pattern than the one we saw in 1928, because again, we're following more of the early church patterns in our latest version. And you may have heard this last week, but lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of praying or the law of believing. And prayer leads to belief, and liturgy leads to theology. And that's really our basis for being an Episcopalian. We have this Book of Common Prayer, and we start to pray it, and then we start to believe it. And many times when we do our liturgy, you'll find something in there that you go, oh yeah, that's what that's about. It's a theological concept, and it is in there, and we don't even realize it. So that's how we learn. And you pray what you believe, and you believe what you pray. And we believe that this praying does shape the way we believe, and most of it's through our liturgy, like the hymns, the words in the hymns, like the collect for purity, create in us clean hearts, O God. It's basically asking us to prepare to worship. And then our scripture readings, the sermons, and the creed. We have prayers of the people, the confession, the absolution, and then the Eucharistic prayers. All that shapes the way we believe over time. So common prayer describes a characteristic of worship in the Episcopal Church. And John probably told you about all the fights over the liturgy and the worship in England a long time ago. And so basically, when we had the Elizabethan settlement, Queen Elizabeth said, the first said, you can believe what you want to believe. We're not going to fight about it, and we're all going to worship with this one Book of Common Prayer, and we have that today. And it was an attempt to find the middle ground or the via media between all the fighting groups. And we believe that it's
our responsibility, both clergy and lay people, to participate in the liturgy. Liturgy literally means work of the people, and it's the work of the people all together. Like, we do this every Sunday in a big group in our church. And this contains a pattern of prayer that began with ancient Israel and continued through the days of the early church through today. Like, if you look in a Jewish prayer book, you'll find a very similar pattern of prayers. And you can see where a lot of our patterns came from. And this book, as Father Matthew said, contains all of our liturgies: Holy Eucharist, the daily offices, our special days, our personal occasions, and our Episcopal services, which are only done by the bishop. So we have, you can check out your book for instructions. It tells you what to do all the way along. They're in italics usually, and it'll say what we do, kneel or stand, you know, all the things we do during our service. And then they're called rubrics or instructions from the Latin rubor or red, because in our missal book, on the big book on the altar, our instructions are in red. It tells us what to do. Like down there where it says the peace is exchanged is in the prayer book in black, and everybody exchanges the peace. And then this one in red comes from our altar missal book and tells us when we're going to break the consecrated bread. And we have all those instructions. And so we don't have any questions about it. Yeah, right. So why write one and write two? And I've already talked a little bit about this. There's a few of us holdouts who grew up with the language of the older prayer book. And so in order to have a book that enhanced the worship of many people and their worship styles, we have write one and write two. And again, write one has the older Elizabethan language, like, the Lord be with you, and with thy spirit lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord. And then rite two has more contemporary language: the Lord be with you and also with you. And we do rite two at our 9 o'clock service and our 5 o'clock service. And we'll do rite one, the older style, at 7:45. And then during Lent at 11:15, we're doing rite one. Easter season, we'll switch back to rite two for the later service. And then be our light, our light in the darkness, O Lord. That's a more modern way to say that. And then, but whether we had rite one or rite two, the intent of the liturgy is the same. It has the same content and purpose. You don't find a difference in the pattern. And we begin at the very beginning of our prayer book, and I encourage you to, I'm going to pass out this. It's not a test, but at the end, it's a, I call it a prayer book scavenger hunt. And you can take that home with you, and you can do it with your mentors or do it on your own. And it'll sort of make you familiar with it. So at the very beginning of our book, it says the Holy Eucharist is the principal act of Christian worship on the Lord's Day and on other major feasts. And daily and morning prayer, daily morning and evening prayer is set forth in this book are the regular services appointed for public worship in this church. So it sets it out from the very beginning about what we're doing. And then it says, the entire Christian assembly participates in such a way that the members of each order within the church, lay persons, bishop, priests, and deacons, fulfill the functions proper to their respective orders as set forth in the rubrical directions for each service. So notice it says lay people first. Like, y'all have the biggest jobs because you have to participate in just about everything. And we have very specific jobs. Bishops have very specific jobs. They're going to lay hands on you in confirmation. They are also the ones who are ordain priests and deacons. Priests have a special role that's different from other roles in that we celebrate the Eucharist, we can pronounce blessings and absolution. And then deacons are also ordained, and they can do a lot of different things during the service, but there's some things that they don't do. Mostly they read the gospel, set the table, do the dismissal, lead the prayers, and anything else that they're asked to do. And then we have the calendar year of the church, and there's two cycles of feasts and holy days, and they're dependent on the movable date of Easter Day, and then on the fixed date of Christmas Day. And all Sundays of the church year depend on Easter, the date of Easter. And Sundays in Advent begin the church year and are always the four Sundays before Christmas Day. So there's some things you can always count on in the calendar. And we have lots of rules in this book because, you know, even though we're not a church that tells you what to believe, we have rules in our book and we have to follow them pretty much. The principal feasts have rules like Easter and Christmas and All Saints. The Sundays are all called feasts of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have rules for holy days like Transfiguration and Holy Name. We have other major feasts and fasts, like all the apostles have their own feast day. This is a little weird, but on Tuesday, or I think it's tomorrow actually, it's the Feast of St. Joseph, right in the middle of Lent. And so the propers for the day include the scripture about Joseph and Mary at Christmas. So it's kind of funny, but it takes precedence over anything else you do, and it's on Monday. And then we have days of special devotion like Good Friday and the weekdays of Lent all have their own sets of prayers and scripture. And we have a whole huge calendar of commemorations that have various occasions, Ember Days, Rogation Days, St. Julian of Norwich Day. We have them for space travel. We have them for creation. There's all these different commemorations. And we had a book that was called Lesser Feasts and Fasts. And then it morphed into a bigger book called Holy Women and Holy Men. And now we've got this bigger one called A Cloud of Witnesses. And you know, in the Catholic Church, there's a process for sainthood. And it's quite a process. And our church has a process, and it's not so much for sainthood, although we do have saints in our calendar. It's about somebody who has contributed greatly to the Christian faith. Like, y'all have heard of C.S. Lewis, right? So C.S. Lewis has his own special day in our calendar. Heard of Florence Nightingale, famous nurse? She also has a special day. So it's people, not necessarily people always well-known, but people that have contributed to the common good and the life. And so there's specific rules about it, but it's not exactly the same process as in the Roman Church. So then we find the daily offices, which have, that's like morning prayer, noonday prayer, evening prayer, and compline. They have roots in the Old Testament patterns of worship. And in the monasteries of the Middle Ages, they used to pray seven times a day. So we have four now. Morning prayer, right, one and two. Noonday prayer, evening prayer, one and two. Or evensong, which is sung evening prayer, and then compline, which is the last one before night and retiring. And all of these focus on the Word of God. None of these have communion. These are, have any of you been to our 11:15 morning prayer services that we've been doing? So there's no communion with those. So we follow a standard format for morning prayer, and it includes prayers and scriptures and a sermon, of course, hymns and things like that. And then we find a little section called the daily devotions. And these sort of parallel the daily offices. And it's daily devotions, and families can use them. I use them sometimes when I have very little time to pray the whole office. And so you'll find a morning one, a noon one, an early evening one, and a close of day. And they're really short. They're like a page, and they're really kind of cool. We use them a lot of times at staff meeting. They have a little sentence of scripture. They have a collect or prayer of the day. They always have the Lord's Prayer, and they invite your own prayers as well. And then we find what we call the collects or prayers, and they're prayers of the day that are seasonal or thematic. Like right now, our collect of the day is for Lent 5, and it's we've had the theme of Lenten collects, and they're based on the fact that we're all sinners and in need of saving, and that God's grace is always with us. And then they have a very penitential kind of flavor to them. And then along with the scripture readings and psalm for the day, the collect comprises a proper, and we have lots of them for many Sundays and occasions. So if I say, the propers for Ash Wednesday. The proper means that Ash Wednesday has its own set of scripture readings and prayer of the day. And we have lots of them. And in the book I told you about, Holy Women and Holy Men, all those people that are commemorated, they all have their own propers too. They all have their own scriptures, and they have their own prayer of the day, and it relates to their life and how they contributed. And then we find the Great Litany. And we usually do this on the first Sunday in Lent, where we sing in procession, like almost ad nauseum sometimes, like there's lots of singing. And it can be spoken or sung kneeling or standing in procession, like we do it here at St. Paul's. And some people think that it's, you know, it's really long, takes a long time to get through, but it's a very penitential way of praying on the first Sunday in Lent. So it actually includes so many prayers that you don't have to have a confession or prayers of the people that day. So you sing it all at the beginning. So you pray for God's mercy and for forgiveness and pray for all your loved ones all at the beginning of the service in the Great Litany. It's also appropriate on its own and also during the season of Advent. Sometimes people do it in Advent. It's a little bit more penitential during Advent. And then we find the proper liturgies for special days like Ash Wednesday, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the Great Vigil of Easter. So we're going to enter, we had Ash Wednesday that began Lent, and then next Sunday is going to begin what we call Holy Week. And so Palm Sunday has its own special blessing of the palms with Eucharist, and then we'll have a Maundy Thursday service with foot washing and the commemoration of the Last Supper. It's the last Eucharist before Easter. And Good Friday, we'll have no communion. There'll be prayers and the cross and music and silence. And then on Holy Saturday, there is a short liturgy in the morning. We don't do it here. But then Saturday night is the Great Vigil of Easter, where we light a fire, we light the Paschal candle, we baptize that day. It's a great baptism day. And tell the story of God and God's people, and then we have the first Eucharist of each Easter. Usually they're done at midnight, so it really is the first Eucharist of Easter in the dark. But at our church, we do it at 7 because we do baptize babies, and we have a really early morning on Easter Sunday, so sometimes it's dark when you come into the church, and sometimes it's not, but it's a beautiful service. So if you're able to come to any of those services during Holy Week, they're very, very meaningful, and they tell a different part of our story. And so I invite and encourage you to look in the prayer book at the service itself and then come to it and participate in it. And then we find one of our major sacraments, baptism. Baptism is the full initiation into the church. When y'all were baptized, you could just be baptized for the rest of your life, which you will be, and nothing else is needed for you to become a full Christian. And it's appropriately administered within the Eucharist on a Sunday or at the Great Vigil of Easter. So that's why we always have the baptism in the context of a Holy Eucharist service. Parents and godparents are instructed as to the meaning of baptism and what it means to help new Christians grow in the faith and in their responsibilities as members of God's church. And we meet with our parents and godparents on usually the Saturday or the day before baptism to kind of talk through some of this and kind of get an idea of their own journey of faith and why they want this for their children. So we do a little bit of instruction ahead of time, but, you know, your whole life is really kind of instruction in how to live your baptismal covenant. And we have special baptismal days at the Easter Vigil, at the day of Pentecost, on All Saints Sunday, and then in January is the baptism of our Lord. So there's four major baptismal days. But St. Paul's, being the 2,000-plus member parish it is, we always have an August date, because if you waited from Pentecost, usually in May, till November in All Saints, you'd have so many baptisms, we couldn't have a service. We'd have to, like, it'd be a three-hour service. And also, some of you may have seen a 5 o'clock Sunday service when we baptize children for various reasons, pastoral reasons that they can't come on one of these major days. And we do it in the context of Eucharist, and the 5 o'clock crowd gets to, you know, appreciate that. We have a lovely baptismal font. I don't know where it went, but there it is. So this was commissioned specially, so it's really a beautiful place to do baptisms as well. We don't typically do them during Lent, because the Great Vigil of Easter was the time of baptism in the early church, and the 6 weeks before was the preparation for that baptism. So like the preparation that you're kind of doing for confirmation, before you even baptized, you had to do that preparation. There wasn't really infant baptism a long time ago. So you learned about the faith, and then you became a Christian after that. Then we find the other great sacrament of the church, the Holy Eucharist, and it was instituted by Jesus before his death. That's part of what Maundy Thursday is about. The word Eucharist itself means thanksgiving, and it focuses on remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, and we share in all that. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me, the body and blood of Christ given for you." And this is a preview, we believe, of the heavenly banquet where we're all together at God's table. And we find a service of rite one and rite two, both different languages. And this is the major thing we do. Some Sundays we do other services like morning prayer, but for the most part, most services are Holy Eucharist. And that's what we're centered around on Sundays. And then we find the sacramental rites or pastoral offices. Confirmation, which is only done by a bishop. We find weddings, holy matrimony, thanksgiving for birth or adoption, reconciliation of a penitent, which is basically private confession. We are offering that during Holy Week on Tuesday and Wednesday. You can just come into the church without an appointment during certain times, and there'll be two clergy in there to hear confessions. And so that's something that you'd like to do as part of your Lenten or Holy Week discipline, I invite you to do it. It's powerful to say those words of contrition in front of a priest or another person to listen to your confession. And so there's two forms of that in the prayer book, but they're not rite one and rite two. They're just different forms. And they both end by saying, the priest saying, "Pray for me, a sinner too," which I think is good. It just shows that we're all in need of grace. And then we find ministration to the sick or dying, prayers for the sick. There's a short service of Holy Communion in there where people can receive communion as well. And then we have the burial rite or the funeral service. And again, we find rite one and rite two. And there's a choice, as there are with weddings, as to whether you have communion or not. So if you don't have communion in a wedding or a funeral, you've done basically what we call the liturgy of the word or the daily office part of it. And then if it has communion with it, that's another option that the prayer book allows for. So sometimes you'll come to services here at St. Paul's, like weddings, and there's no communion, but there's still the vows and the prayers and the scriptures and homily and all the other parts and music, and then same with a funeral service. Or they could have communion with them as well. Episcopal services is the next part, and they're only done by bishops. And I talked about this before, like ordination of bishops, priests, and deacons, celebration of a new ministry. We had Dixon's celebration of new ministry when he came here 3 years ago. I don't know if any of you attended. It was on an evening service, and Bishop Curry was there at that one. And then the other thing is dedication and consecration of a church. So before St. Paul's, after the church was built, there was a special service to consecrate the space, and that's done by a bishop. And then we find the psalms or the psalter, and it's basically liturgical poetry, and you'll find it in the Bible too. The wording might be a little bit different due to different translations and sometimes the numbering of the psalms, but you'll find 150 of them. And some revisions have been made over the years, and our personal one in our prayer book is based on Coverdale's translation of the Bible. So that's why you'll see differences in the words. Like if you go to the Bible and open up the book of Psalms, the translation might be slightly different, but the meaning is still the same. And there's an asterisk in each verse of the psalm, and that's a place where you can stop if you're saying it or chanting it. It's to mark the place where it stops in each one. Like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Sometimes people have a larger pause than others. Sometimes people go right on through. So it just depends on the style. Then we find prayers for all occasions and thanksgivings for the world, the church, for national life, the social and natural order, for family and personal life and other occasions and thanksgivings. So like this is a section like in the 800s numbers of your prayer book, and you can find lots of prayers for almost any occasion that you might need to pray that day. And it's a very nice thing to have a prayer to say sometimes. Like when I go to the hospital to visit people, sometimes I'll say a lot of extemporaneous prayers because you ask people what their specific needs are and then you might pray for those. But sometimes it's just nice to say, may God the Father bless you, God the Son heal you, and God the Holy Spirit give you strength. Like in the moment of crisis, it's nice sometimes to have these things to fall back on. So our prayer book has a lot of cool prayers in it for those occasions. And then we have tables for finding holy days, like finding the date of Easter Day, and there's movable feasts and holy days as well. And in our prayer book, there's a little chart in the back, and you can find the date of Easter in 2099, and that's how we go from that, and we plan our year around that. And then you'll find a lectionary, which is the readings from the Bible. And I'm not sure how this happened because this does not seem logical to me, but there's a cycle of 3 years for the Eucharistic scripture readings and a cycle of 2 years for the daily offices. And I'm thinking, why couldn't they have made them both the same? Because it's really confusing. Like, what year are we? We're in year B, mostly the Gospel of Matthew, and for the Eucharist, that on Sunday readings for the Eucharist. And then for the daily office, if you come to morning prayer or evening prayer, we're on a 2-year cycle and we're in year two. But I always have to look it up. I can't ever remember. There's rules about it, but I can't remember. It doesn't make any sense to me why there's three and two, but that's what we have. And the cool thing is that you read the Bible almost all the way through, and you read all the Psalms through in the cycles. So if you're a regular, prayer of daily morning and evening prayer or Sundays, you'll notice that we go through, mostly the Gospel of Matthew in year B. Like, you can hear almost all of it. So really, without even knowing it, you've had that Bible in you. So don't let anybody tell you that the Episcopal Church is not a Bible-believing church, because we are. And we read a lot of it. And the other thing that about the prayer book is that there's so much scripture quoted in it, it's unbelievable. That sometimes the scripture is notated below where it comes from, and then other times I'm reading a prayer and I'm going, oh, that's where that comes from. It comes from scripture. It's amazing to me. That's why I was saying praying shapes the way you believe. You don't even know you're getting scripture. And all of a sudden you're praying this prayer and like, okay, I get that. And so the Episcopal Church also uses what's called the Revised Common Lectionary now, so that most of the Christians in the world are reading the same readings. Although our church, of course, has its own special brand. So sometimes we'll find readings that don't exactly coincide with the Revised Common Lectionary. So there's a wonderful resource called the Lectionary page, and you can always tell what we're going to be reading. Unless there's choices, like in Ordinary Time, which is after Pentecost and before Advent, there's two choices of Old Testament, two choices of Psalms, one of New Testament, one of Gospel. And I'm always getting questions from the men's prayer breakfast. Which one are you going to read this, preach on this week? Or because there are some choices. And that's because we've had a prayer book lectionary for years, and we use now the Revised Common Lectionary. And so there's a little discrepancy, but basically it tells the same story. So if you're the preacher, you got to know that stuff. If you're a reader of scripture, you might want to read the right one, but it's all good. Then we find the catechism, which is really kind of an outline of our faith. There's a bunch of questions. Like, one of the questions is, what are we by nature? We're part of God's creation, made in the image of God. And then, who are the ministers of the church? minister of the church are laypersons, bishops, priests, and deacons. So again, we very much believe that there's a shared ministry, that we are part of what's called the priesthood of all believers by virtue of our baptism. And so we all share in the mission and ministry of the church. It's not just left up to a few people. It's actually all of our jobs. And then what are the sacraments? The sacraments are outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. Like, there's all these answers that you can have. Some of them may not make sense, but a lot of them will. So you'll find that whole outline in the prayer book as well. And then this is absolutely a riveting thing, the historical documents. They're in there too. A very old creed of St. Athanasius, which dates from the 6th century, and it's the first creed that states the equality of the persons of the Trinity. And we read the Nicene Creed now in our service, and that was from another council of the church. And then we also have the Apostles' Creed in our services of morning and evening prayer, which is kind of like the baptismal covenant. And then we find the 39 articles of religion. You'll fall asleep if you start to read those things. But they're kind of interesting because when John talked about how everything evolved, how the church evolved, and there was a lot of fighting going on between what was in the Roman church, which wasn't Roman Catholic as we know it now, it was the Church of England versus the church in Rome. Some people wanted it more kind of low church, and some people wanted it more kind of high church and sacraments and a lot of finery in churches, and then the Puritans wanted everything plain. And so they fought over what these things meant for years. So it's kind of interesting because you can tell there was an attempt to make what's called the via media or the middle way, which is our characteristic of Anglicanism. Like, we're both Catholic and Protestant. We're a very sacramental church, but we also believe in the Bible and we read the Word of God. And so those are kind of interesting in a sort of, you know, goofy way. But it's to trace the going back and forth, and it was an attempt to make things sort of leveled out. And then we have this thing called the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, which I can barely say. It has the 4 points of Anglican identity, and that is Holy Scripture. We follow Holy Scripture. We recite the Nicene Creed. We have baptism and Holy Communion, and the historic episcopate, which means that we have bishops in apostolic succession going back to St. Peter. Bishops have laid hands on bishops, have laid hands on bishops, have laid hands on bishops. And then in turn, those bishops have laid hands on lay people for confirmation and on other people for ordination to the priesthood or the diaconate. So we believe in what we call the historic episcopate, that the bishops have always been there. And there are prayer books in other parts of what we call the Anglican Communion. You all have had a little bit of church history about, like, the Anglican Communion at this point, so you know what I'm talking about. Like, it's a loose federation of all the kind of Episcopal churches in the world. Okay, and so if you're in New Zealand or England or Canada or Ireland, you'll find different prayer books, but basically the same patterns of prayer. There'll be Eucharist services, daily office services. If you go to church in New Zealand, you'll recognize it just like you do here. And then we have other resources for trial and permanent use that are approved by General Convention. We have the Book of Occasional Services, which has other kinds of services in it, like blessing homes and other kinds of services, baby blessings. And then Enriching Our Worship 1 has different language for some of the Eucharistic prayers. And then the newest one is this one. It's called I Will Bless You and You Will Be a Blessing. And it's a liturgical resource for same-gender marriages because it uses much the same language, but there's specific liturgies that if your church does weddings in this manner, that you have to use that. So they put out a resource for that. And these are meant to enhance the Book of Common Prayer and people's experience of worship. They are not meant to replace. And some are approved for trial use and some are approved for use. So it just depends. We use some of the resources, but not mostly on Sundays. We stick with our Book of Common Prayer. If you were going to go rogue and do the New Zealand prayer book for a summer, we'd have to write for permission from the bishop and say, can we do this? And the bishop would say, well, why do you want to do that? And we'd say, well, we want to teach people about other prayer books in the communion. And the bishop might say, great, or no, don't do that. So most of the time, we stick with our Book of Common Prayer resources. And then I was talking about the holy women and holy men and the commemorations. And it really seeks to expand the community's awareness of the communion of saints and to give increased expression to the many and diverse ways in which Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has been present in the lives of men and women through the ages. And again, it includes commemorations, Florence Nightingale, C.S. Lewis, the space exploration, and lots of other occasions. And so my last thing is, this is a really cool book. Plug the prayer book. It has all you need in it, and it can help you hold up your life in many special ways throughout the pattern of your days, many occasions like your confirmation, baptism, your wedding, all those things. And it preserves our heritage and traditions and patterns of prayer through many generations. And C.S. Lewis once said, the advantage of a fixed form of service is that we know what's coming next. So anyway, any questions? I know we're getting close to the time. Jerry. I don't know. I'd have to look up St. Gertrude. Oh, I don't know that. I'll have to look up that. But you'll find some. So, yeah. Yes. You'll get your own special prayer book. Yep. Yeah, we do. We give them out for confirmation. Yeah, if you don't have a prayer book, borrow one. Don't tell anybody I said that, but use one. Take one home and look at it and see if you want to answer those questions. Mentors, it's your job to make sure you guys have a prayer book when you talk to your confirmants. But if you don't have one, we have them available. They're all over the place. Borrow one, bring it back, and just enjoy using it. So, and then you'll get your own.